When I was a youth pastor, we would often go to the Little Arkansas River. Now, in every other state, it's pronounced the Little Arkansas River, but not in Kansas. There we called it the Little Arkansas River. And usually it was Memorial Day weekend. Sometimes Memorial Day wasn't really suited for this, and so we would postpone it. But the first holiday where the weather was good, we would go to the lake for a day of canoeing. And there was one kid in our youth group named Josh. And Josh had an annual event. In fact, I secretly referred to it as Josh's Follies, because every year he would fall into the river. And it would come down to this. It was time to get out of the canoes, and he would put one foot on the shore and not be able to commit with the other. Well, the inevitable was, even though we would tie up the bow of the canoe, he would usually be toward the back, and he would start to do the splits as the canoe drifted away from the shore until he could no longer split, in which case he kerplunked. We tried to help him from year to year. We would offer a hand, but he was just failing, just couldn't make that commitment. Something in him kept him from going all into one or all the other. If he'd stayed in the canoe, he would have been fine. If he had committed to the shore, he would have been fine, because he tried to straddle both. It was a disaster every single year. Well, Jesus is talking to the straddlers. He's been talking to them. Those that want to have a foot in the world and a foot in, at that time, Israel, or a foot in the church in our modern days. He's talking to those that want to offer half-hearted devotion and partial commitment. We saw last week that Jesus called his disciples to a radical surrender to him, to love him so much that every other loyalty was eclipsed for the sake of the cross. He called the disciples to love him more than their own families. And actually, the word that he uses is hatred toward family. Now, does he want us to have ill will toward our mom and dad? No, this is a comparative statement where your love for God dictates your decisions so much, so thoroughly, that there are times when you will have to choose family, or I'm sorry, you will have to choose God over family. And your family will think, wow, he really doesn't like us. And it's not that you don't like them. It's not that you don't love them. It's just that your love for Christ compels you to obey him, which in the course of time is going to cause you to put him ahead of those that think they deserve first loyalty. And he says, not just mom and dad, but this is true also of wife and children, or husband and children. You have to put God before extended family. And then he follows it up by saying that you have to choose God rather than the comforts of your own flesh. It is God first. And he tells his disciples, if you want to follow me, you must pick up your cross and follow me. Their commitment to him must be so thorough that they would be willing to lay down their lives if it came to that. And then he follows that up with an illustration. You know, we're in verses 34 through 36. What is the first word in verse 34? Really? Because mine has therefore. I got to do something here really fast. I was playing so hard that my shoe came untied. No, I don't know why it came untied. I don't think it was my guitar playing. But I do not want to trip. All right, therefore, which means, again, calls us to look back at what I just summarized, that it has to be Christ first before anything and everything else. And so he ties it to the previous lesson. This is the application point where he's now going to say, because of all this, it's time to fish or cut bait. It's time to get real. It's time to be fully committed here. And he says something kind of interesting. I really like this verse because he says, therefore, salt is good. I just want to stop there. The next time your doctor tells you to lay off salt, you've got a text with which to refute him. But we need to realize something. Salt was incredibly valuable. One of the reasons why we sometimes say someone's worth is salt is because at times salt was used instead of currency to reimburse people for their labor or for some sort of transaction. Salt is used to flavor food. The Lord talks about this in the poetic literature where he talks about how you can't flavor the slimy yolk. Evidently, he was an egg white, commending egg whites over the yolk. And you can't make it taste like anything without salt. Salt not only flavors, was very valuable as a preservative. Salt is a transformative element. It changes that which it touches. And it was so valuable, and they had so many practical uses, some of which we'll even talk about later, that I had no idea they used salt to do that. But the first thing that the Lord does is he says salt is good. And by the way, this is not the first time he's used the metaphor of salt. In Matthew chapter 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks to those who are listening to him and says, "You are the salt of the earth." And he makes some of the same observations that are here. And so as he's talking to people, and by the way, I tend to think he's talking more about organizations rather than individuals, because Israel was to be salt. They were to show people what it was like to have a relationship with God, kind of a savory influence that would draw people in. They were to preserve and to penetrate their culture. And so in a sense, this applies to organizations, but organizations are made of individuals, so it's something that we have to take seriously too. And there are questions that come up immediately. How do I flavor those around me? First Peter talks about how we should, our salt should be seasoned as if with salt. It should be pleasant. Throughout Scripture, it's commended as being good because of the valuable work that it does. And once again, Jesus just underscores this. Salt is good. But there's a caveat. Because salt can be corrupted. And this is what we get to in the second part of verse 34 and the earlier part of verse 35, where he says, "But even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out." Would you notice really quickly? We need to talk about the definition of corrupted salt. Here's a little known fact that the scientific, actually it's not that little known, but the scientific community has had great fun making a scientific observation that completely misses the point about what Jesus was saying. Salt doesn't lose its flavor. And so the scientific community says, well, that's just foolishness. Actually, in their historical context, it was made all the sense in the world, and here's why. We're small in number, be bold. Anyone want to guess what the major source of salt was for Israel? Dead Sea. I knew one would get it right if no one else did. The problem is what came out of the Dead Sea was very seldom pure salt. It was usually mixed together with gypsum. Looks somewhat similar, has no taste value, though it can be consumed. It's just a mineral that keeps the salt from being pure. And so what would happen is that very often they would store what they thought to be salt together, or salt, although it was actually salt with gypsum mixed together. And this was pre-Tupperware, where things were often impacted by the moisture in the air. The salt would dissolve. The gypsum would not. And so if you were going to season whatever it was that you were cooking, if that salt had set too long, it would cease to be salt, though they thought it was salt. And so what they would identify as being salt was not pure salt. In fact, and eventually it would get to the point where it would just be gypsum and no actual salt left. And they would try to season the food with it, and they'd sit down at the table, and the wife would say, "Well, how's dinner?" And he goes, "Well, it's a little bland. Yeah, the salt's bad." And kind of interesting. You know, there's only one way to flavor their salt that had gone bad. You know how it was? To add more salt. Folks, salt is corrupted because of the presence of impurity. And this is the lesson that Jesus is really trying to hone down here. The thing that makes us ineffective as being salt or light is when we allow the world to permeate our thinking and our actions. When we try to mix godliness with habitual sin. Now, will we all struggle with sin? Yes. Temptation is a constant. It's when we allow it to be habitually a part of our life. That is the kind of impurity that's being referenced here by way of metaphor. When we try to live partially for the world and partially for the Lord, that is the same thing, or that really speaks to the metaphor of a corrupted salt. When we have divided loyalties between that which is ungodly and that which is godly, we are impacted, or we lose the impact that God has called us to have. And this is a warning to institutions like Judaism, or in our day and age, the church, and a warning to individuals saying, you cannot walk in worldliness and be effective in the cause of godliness. The two never come together effectively. And here's what happens. You're no good to the world. Because to be salt and light to the world is to be effective in promoting what Christ-likeness is like. And if you are living with habitual sin, the world will see it, and they'll look at you, and they will laugh at you. And even if you try to evangelize, your message will be undermined before you even speak a word. And you're no good to the world. And frankly, you're no good to the church at that point either. Because though you may perform service, it will not be done with a heart that is spiritually mature. And you know, God in his grace somehow uses us in spite of who we are. I mean, after all, he did speak through a donkey in the book of Numbers. You could make the case that he still speaks through donkeys. But the goal isn't to get by in service. The goal is to be pleasing to God in our service. And we cannot do that if we are living corrupted lives. There's a phrase we read just this morning in our worship team devotions. Would you go to the book of Psalm 119? I'd like to read the whole thing. Just checking to see who knows their Bible. I would like to start in verse 1. We think this is David. We don't know for sure. But he begins this psalm. And let me just give you a little bit of background really fast. Psalm 119 has 22 segments, each one extolling the value of Scripture in making us the kind of people that we ought to be. And in the first section, he sort of sets the ground rules. Why do you want to take this so seriously? Well, number one, you're blessed. What does it take to take this seriously? I'll get there in just a second, because he says, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walks in the law of Yahweh. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies. They seek him with all their heart. That if you're a marker, circle the word all. Because again, we try to offer God partial devotion. This is our nature. We're captivated by the things that we see right then and there. If I can use a very crude analogy, yesterday, my dog was soaking up all the attention and just looking at me like, oh, you are the greatest. And we had this moment of bonding and loyalty that turned on a dime when he saw a squirrel and he was gone. Folks, we are squirrel chasers. Now, I don't mean that in the literal sense. But we get so captivated by things that have to be done now. Or, frankly, the world is so good at packaging things that they make it look so enjoyable at first. I mean, think about it. Have you ever seen an advertisement that promotes something worldly where it looks like you're having a bad time? You know, and then the goal is they want to make it look as attractive as possible. And the bottom line of this whole thing is they're trying to get us to go, hey, that doesn't look so bad. And the door of compromise opens and becomes full-scale corruption. And so the question we have to ask ourselves on a daily basis is this: is my heart fully God's? Am I serving him with my whole heart or with a partial heart? And even in the workplace, we go to work and we do the labor and we do it to make money, but first and foremost, we ought to be going to work for the purpose of representing Christ well. And that is expressed through the work ethic. But whatever we do is to be done to the glory of God, out of full devotion to him. Well, what happens if we don't do that? Well, we have a disposal problem. And this is what the opening part of verse 35 is all about. So salt can become useless if it's corrupted, defiled, mixed with impurities. Then what do you do with it? Well, the Lord says it's useless for the soil or for the manure pile. I didn't realize that they use salt as a fertilizer in limited quantities. Now, if you use too much, it would actually destroy the water table. I didn't realize that when it came to their fertilizer program, which is the reference to manure, this is basically their fertilization program, they would do two things with salt and the manure. Number one is, they would actually use a little bit of salt to help it last longer. They didn't have any way of vacuum sealing these things and selling them at Lowe's or Home Depot later. Right? So if you were running low, you had to make it last as long as possible. On the other hand, if you had too much, they would actually add salt as an accelerant to burn it. And so they would start the pile on fire, they would add some salt, and it would make it go faster and quicker. And it's kind of interesting because he's saying, you can't make stuff grow, you can't make stuff go away if you're not good salt anymore. Actually, the only thing you can do is to throw it out. Excuse me, my allergies have been really bad this weekend. This is one of the reasons why I think he's really talking about the institution at this time of Israel. I mean, think about it. Israel was defiled by sin as a nation. What did God do? As they became more and more defiled with sin and imitating the sin of the Canaanites, he put them into captivity. They had a 400-year timeout. They were brought back to the land. There was tremendous revival. And great things were happening under the men like Ezra and Nehemiah, who were leaders in terms of project and the temple. They had two prophets who came alongside. You had the soft-spoken one, Zechariah. You had his counterpart, the sharp-tongued prophet, Haggai. Boy, talk about personality contrasts. Zechariah was so gentle and so hopeful. Haggai was, get going. No. Tremendous revival. And yet it wasn't all that long after that that the next generation fell away as the first generation was losing their fire. And you have Malachi who comes to rebuke them. By the way, the word Malachi means messenger. God sent this messenger to them to confront them for their compromise, which led to corruption. And it's the most amazing book where he's saying things to them like, I've loved you. God is saying to them, I've loved you. And their reply was, well, how have you loved us? God accused them of robbing from the offerings and that were due to him. And their reply was, how are we robbing you? By the way, the Lord had an answer for every one of these questions. You know, it was another 400-year timeout after Malachi. And then there was John the Baptist. And there was Jesus. And they, for the most part, John lit a fire, but they let it go out very quickly. They needed more salt as an accelerant. Jesus proclaimed and modeled righteousness perfectly, and they hated him for it. And now they've entered into about a 2,000-year timeout as God turned his program away from Israel to the church. And I believe with all my heart, if you read Romans 9 through 11, there is a time when Israel will be first and foremost in God's plan again. I have no doubt about that. But for this time, they have essentially been cast out. Praise God, they will be regathered. But again, they were corrupted because individuals were indifferent. You know, there's a terrifying verse that I thought of this morning, but I didn't have time to pursue it because it was between music and starting here. But basically the inference is, hey, God set aside Israel. Church, you need to be aware. You know what could happen to you, right? I'll have to get the actual reference. But Jesus really wants them to understand the stakes here. If you're no good to God, he will use somebody else for his glory. And he caps this thing off with this last phrase, and it's a call to be salt, and it's a phrase that you hear a lot in the book of Revelation, where he ends by saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is a pastoral way of saying, you need to pay very close attention to this, because you're in danger of becoming this kind of person. You're in danger of, as a nation, losing God's protection and provision. Listen up. And by the way, the idea of listening here doesn't mean just hear. It means to put to action. Best illustration in the world we have is, how many of you as parents have said, did you hear me? Why did you ask that question? Because you gave instruction that perceived to be ignored. And they'll, yeah, I heard you. Well, then what are you supposed to do? Take action. Many years ago, my brother was driving. I was in the back seat. Dad was in the passenger seat. And these massive dogs started running across the highway there just north of San Francisco. And Dad says, hey, Dan, watch those dogs. He didn't adjust his speed, didn't adjust his trajectory, but he was watching them. See, it wasn't a call just to watch. It was a call to action. Do something. And that's what Jesus is doing here. So let's go back again and just remind ourselves of the words specifically of the therefore. So we're in chapter 14. We're going to go back to verse 25. And he's going to give you these terms one more time because Jesus is saying, this needs to be your life. If you're wise, this is what you will do. Starting in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest when he has laid a foundation he is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one who is coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. And again, we recognized last week that this doesn't mean we all have to take a vow of poverty, but we need to recognize that everything we hold in our hand rightly belongs to God, and it is subject to his will and his direction. But he's saying, are you listening to these demands? And the only way to know whether or not we are listening is if we place God above everything else. Then we've had ears to hear. So congregation, I'm just going to leave this in the same place that Jesus did. Did you hear this message? Because the only way to know whether you hear it or not is if he is Lord of everything. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had. It's a little bit abbreviated today, but that's all right. Father, we thank you for setting this part of the message apart when Jesus spoke, so we would have to consider it over a period of 2 weeks. Oh Lord, we ask that we would long to be all yours, that we would recognize any divided loyalties, and Father, we would surrender them to you. Where we have loved anything, including ourselves, more than Christ, Lord, help us to see that thing and to put it in its rightful place under our love for you and your authority over us. May we be fully committed, wholehearted followers. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.